I feel like we could end now. If we would get what those songs say, I wouldn't need to teach. And we get them, but oh, how we need to live them and awaken to them in every moment, in every life. Marsh inferred that we tend to sing hymns in our trials. Choruses are great, but for some reason we gravitate toward the weight, the truth, the heaviness of a hymn. Why? Well, it has to be in part that we need more in our trials than just a pat on the back. We need more in our trials than just someone who weeps with those who weep. That's necessary, that's important, it's biblical, do it. But when you're going through it, you need an anchor in the storm. And that anchor, if we're biblical Christians, is the Word of God. And it's the truth of God found in the Word of God. And that means theology, the T word. Some of us don't like it. Some of us kind of shun it. Some of us think that we're not doing what we already know, so why know anymore? Well, it's that knowing that helps with the doing, doesn't it? And you know that if you've head down that path at all. Theology is needed for suffering times. And so today, as we take our second look at the theme of suffering, we've been telling you that we'd look at Paul in his suffering, and I decided to go a different route. Instead, we'll look at Jesus. Here's where we're headed. Sovereignty and suffering in Joseph in the Old Testament, and then some thoughts on what the Bible says about God's sovereignty, a small theology lesson on God's sovereignty, and then we'll finally get to Jesus and God's sovereignty and his suffering and what it means for us. First, the story of Joseph. You remember the story of Joseph, don't you, back in the book of Genesis, that he had a special coat given to him by his father, and Joseph saw special dreams that his brothers would one day bow down to him. They didn't like that, so they hated him. They purposed one day to kill him. One brother stepped in, decided, let's not kill him, let's sell him. And so they sold him into slavery with a convoy that was heading to Egypt, where he was sold into Potiphar's house. And there he has dreams, and he interprets dreams. And there he is put in a place of prominence because of his ability to interpret the dreams of Potiphar. And Potiphar's wife wants to sleep with Joseph. Joseph refuses. And when he refuses, she accuses him of rape, and Joseph is thrown into prison. And he's there for several years, wrongly so. And there he interprets some more dreams. And there, finally, he has the opportunity to interpret the dream of Pharaoh, the greatest in the land, which he does. And Pharaoh then makes him the second greatest in the land. So the prophecies are coming true. Joseph is great. Now there's a famine coming in the land, and Joseph is in charge of seeing, too, that the goods are distributed evenly amidst the famine. And so Joseph's brothers have to come, and they have to get the food from, guess who, little brother Joseph. And they have to bow down, just as it had been foretold in Joseph's dreams. Eventually, Joseph tells them, his brothers, that he is their brother, and he's alive. And then we come to these words in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. You probably know them, even if you don't know the reference. Joseph said to the brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Notice, this is not some sort of switcheroo that God did for Joseph. It's not that God sees a bad situation and says, "You know what, Joseph, because I'm so masterful and crafty, I can switch this situation. I can turn it into a good situation. I can take bad circumstances and manipulate them to turn them into good ones." He says the bad ones are the good ones. What you meant for evil, God meant it. Circle it in your Bibles if you're open to Genesis 50:20. God meant it for good. What is the it? The brother's evil, right? That's the closest thing in the passage. That's the closest antecedent, we say, in the study of hermeneutics, how we study the Bible. So God doesn't do a switcheroo here. God means it, the same evil, the same brother's evil, for a good thing in Joseph's life. And so we could play the what if game. What if there was no special coat? What if the first day of being given the special coat, Joseph loses it? What if no dreams? And so Joseph doesn't arise the hatred in his brothers to do him harm, so then there's no being sold into slavery. What if the convoy wasn't heading to Egypt? What if Reuben hadn't stepped in and said, let's not kill him, let's sell him into slavery, and they killed him? And Jesus comes from the line of Joseph. No Joseph, no Jesus. What if the slave traders didn't sell him just where they sold him? What if Potiphar had no dreams? What if Joseph didn't interpret them? Then there would be no place of prominence. No place with Potiphar's wife. No being back in prison. No prison, no opportunity to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. No Pharaoh's dreams. Joseph doesn't get the opportunity to interpret them, and hence, he's not put in second in command in the land of Egypt. And hence, the famine comes. Joseph isn't able to prepare for it, and it wipes out Joseph and all the brothers and the line from which Jesus will come. No meeting with Pharaoh, then no place of prominence, no brothers bowing down, the prophecy falls apart. You pull any one of these out and you've got trouble, right? It wasn't as though God was watching what was happening very carefully, very craftily, and in the end he's going to switch it. He's in it. He's using the evil. He's behind the evil without he himself doing the evil. But it was his plan all along. Without it, we wouldn't have Joseph where he is. And without it, we wouldn't have Jesus where he is. And every single little bit of your life is just like Joseph's. How do you know this linchpin, this piece, this fork in the road doesn't lead to something that's good? In fact, if we believe the scriptures and we're Christians, it always leads to good, right? Even when we don't see the outcome. Even when we can't, like Joseph, look at the circumstances, now see ourselves in Egypt with the brothers bowing down and go, ah, it's so obvious. And he could have played the what-if game. Isn't it amazing? If I had only, if she didn't, if he would have. He realizes God's behind it. And even when that isn't the case, even when we can't look back, even when it looks like the prophecy hasn't yet happened, even when it doesn't yet look good, we still have the promise that it will be good. It is good. God is using it. He is behind it. All things work together. All things are being worked together for good. How many things? All things. Oh, just those ones that are really important and lead to the bigger things, right? Just those ones that lead to me marrying this wife, and just the ones that lead to this job and this location and this in my life. All things are being worked by a masterful God behind the scenes for good. We've seen this in the book of Job, right? Even though evil men are behind it, God is ultimately behind it, right? Who persecuted Job? We could ask the question. We could look through Job chapter 1 and say it was bad weather. There was a front moving in, and they didn't see it coming. They don't have the weather channel back then, of course. And so they don't even have it on their Palm Pilots. And so they didn't know that there was a twister coming or something, some sort of fierce wind that came and wiped out the kids. Bad weather. Or we could say it was Sabaeans and Chaldeans. They're bad folks. They always did bad things. They lusted for Job's goods, and so they came and they took them. It's because there are bad people in this world. That's true. And we could say it's bad health. Job chapter 2, he gets these boils, and we could say, boils were going around that time of year. Bad case of the scabies going around or something, and Job just got it. I mean, that happens, right? I mean, surely there was some sort of natural means by which Job got these boils. We could say it's Satan. Job, it's Satan. Satan was in it. Satan was doing it. Satan was directing the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans and the weather. Well, okay, sometimes Satan has control over the weather, but when it's good weather, we thank God for it. Well, apparently somehow Satan is doing this stuff, and yet God is ultimately bigger behind it. So we said last week, as Martin Luther said, the devil is God's devil. And so often he accomplishes exactly what he intends, exactly what God intends for him to do, without God himself doing the evil. And the best story of all is not Joseph or Job, but it's Jesus, where we see the very worst evil of men coming together in probably what is the most important piece of history coming together for your greatest good in God's greatest glory. And so as we look at the story of Jesus, we say, just like with Joseph, could Judas not have betrayed Jesus? What if he didn't betray Jesus? The Old Testament prophesied that someone close to Jesus would sell him out for 30 pieces of silver. And for 30 pieces of silver, he did. Is that an optional thing? We could ask, is there a threat to God's plan? What if Pilate didn't give in to the crowd's sinister demand? What if he offered Barabbas and Jesus and the people picked Barabbas? Well, they did pick Barabbas. What if they picked Jesus to be freed? What if they picked Barabbas to be crucified, to be killed, to be put to death? What then? What happens in the plan? Does Jesus then need to go back to the garden and say, what's plan B? They didn't do it like you said. I mean, we don't want to treat this lightly here, but you see how silly this all is. You see how ridiculous it would have been for Jesus to come to the garden and say, what's next? They didn't do it. And so God's in it. He's using it. What if the disciples stole the body on Saturday? And there's no resurrection on Sunday. And Jesus is going, oh, great, guys. You sure know how to ruin a plan, Peter. Of course not. God is not a reactionary. He is not watching and seeing and then reacting to circumstances. Somehow he's behind them all. And so the story of Jesus is the one we will get back to in a second. But first, a parenthesis. A Bible lesson on God's sovereignty. A Bible lesson on God's sovereignty. Let me share some verses with you. We'll break them into four categories. The first is that God's sovereignty is absolutely and plainly stated in the Scriptures. Absolutely and plainly stated. Let me give you some examples. Ephesians 1:11, where it says that God works according to the purpose of Him who works all things. How many things? All things. How does He do it? What's He base it on? After the counsel of His will. He's working. Notice that's active. It's not he's watching all things after the counsel of his will. He's working all things after the counsel of his will. And you can be nervous and say, well, what about robots? Right? That's already, the guard's going up. What about, you're saying we're robots. Let's not talk about robots. Let's talk about Ephesians 1:11. What's it say? God works all things after the counsel of his will. And we'll talk about what that means for our decisions in just a minute. Think of Isaiah 46:10, where there it says that God is declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things which have not been done, he says, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. He knows the end from the beginning because he's the one accomplishing it. It's not just foresight. It's also sovereignty. It's also control. If we don't believe in this, we don't believe in God. Really, that's what it comes down to, right? The word God means control. God means He's the one. God means this is His world. So we don't believe the God of the deist, as we said last week, a God who wound the clock of time, wound the clock of the principles and rules of this world, and now He sets it on the shelf and just stuff happens. Principles, accidents, whatever, it happens, but he's not intimately involved. We don't believe in that God. Scripture tells us of another God in Daniel 4:35. It says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. That helps self-esteem, doesn't it? He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? That's what we saw from the book of Job last week. Job saying, what have you done? And God replying, who are you to ask? The second Bible lesson on God's sovereignty is that His sovereignty is over small and seemingly insignificant things. So even if you think, okay, I know that, but generally He's sovereign. He's over the big things like Jesus going to the cross. But how about the small things? Let me list a few. How about the life of sparrows and when they drop dead? God knows exactly when that happens and they don't drop apart from His will. How about the number of hairs on your head? You bald guys will have to thank God for your baldness. That's what the scriptures say. He not only numbers, counts the hairs on your head. He has purposed that not one of them falls off apart from His will. So when you look in the mirror and complain, your murmuring is unto the Lord, right? You're complaining for something God has done. And that's an interesting thing, that even down to hairs on heads, God is that in control. We can think of the weather, snowflakes, raindrops, the path of lightning bolts, Job 37 tells us. Think of it. That zigzag, crazy, seemingly chaotic pattern of a lightning bolt, God says that's exactly where I wanted it to go. Isn't that amazing? You say, Ryan, there is science behind this to back up why a lightning bolt goes that way. Sure. But also God is said to be in control over it, so it zaps exactly where it's supposed to zap. And so it's not bad luck when it lands on your toe. It's exactly where it's supposed to go. I know, you scientists are going crazy because it's not supposed to land on a toe. It goes to the highest point, which would be your head. Sorry. Moving on. We could think of where people live and when they live. What house you're in is a part of God's ordained purpose for your life. You say, there were two good houses, and we almost had to flip a coin to decide which one we were going to pick, and they were equally the same. You're saying God cares which one we're in? He not only cares, it's in His will which one you are in. That's what Acts 17:26 tells us. Our very steps. Proverbs 16:9 says, the mind of man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. I make up in my mind what I'm going to do, but that doesn't mean I'm always going to do it, right? Sometimes the Lord overrules. That's why James 4 tells us you should have said, if the Lord wills, we will do such and such. So the sovereignty of God should saturate my mind, saturate my life in such a way that I don't make plans without consciously and verbally acknowledging that God can overrule my plans. Ryan, are you saying that every time I say I'm going to do such and such and be in such a place, I should say at the end of it, if the Lord wills? Yes, it's exactly what James 4 is telling you, because you need that verbal reminder that you're not God, and He is. We could think of so many small things in Scripture. That's just a select few. But the small things are not uninvolved in the plan of God. They're not dismissed. They're not looked over. We could thirdly think about God's sovereignty means that there is no luck or chance or accident. There is no luck or chance or accident. Folks, don't say good luck. Don't say that was just bad luck. What is luck? What's this arbitrary principle floating out there that's having effect on coins and dice in casinos all over the place? What is this thing? There's no luck in science, and there's no luck in religion. God's behind these things. So that Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The lot is like a dice. You have a Jewish background, it's a dreidel, right? What it means is this. The dice are thrown at Sandia Casino, and the numbers that pop up are there because God said so. Blame God for why you lost so much money last week. There's no luck, there's no chance, there's no accident. Do you know that car crashes aren't even called accidents by law enforcement anymore? Because they know there's a reason why this happened. They call them car crashes. There's no accident here. On a human level, we can say these things happened because of these decisions, because of these errors, because of this in us. And on a divine level, we can say it happened because God said so, because He's in it, because He's using it. And again, let's keep in mind the bigger picture. This is not just a Bible theology lesson here. This has to do with your small and big suffering. And if God isn't this sovereign, how do you know the thing you're going through right now is not just in your life because life stinks, because it's bad luck, because people stink? How do you know God's in this? How can you bank on Romans 8:28 that He's working this together for good if He's not sovereign in the smallest or biggest, or in the goodest or the baddest? Which leads us to the fourth one, that God is sovereign in the midst of calamity. Calamity. Let me give you some verses. You can just jot down these references. Isaiah 45:7. I form the light and I create darkness, God says. I bring prosperity and create disaster. Lamentations 3:38. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Remember Job? Job said this in Job chapter 2, verse 10. He said to his wife, "Shall we accept good from the Lord and not accept calamity?" Adversity is what most translations have. It's the same Hebrew word for calamity in other verses. Amos 3:6 says, "If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it?" And you can get nervous here, but you have to acknowledge that you're getting nervous with the Bible and not Ryan Kelly. You're getting nervous with Amos 3:6, right? And so we just say, yeah, I think I am, and I am too. And we'll just get nervous together about this. But let's acknowledge that we're nervous about the Bible and not about someone else's teaching on the Bible. God is somehow actively involved in calamities. The big question at 9/11 was, where was God when 9/11 happened? And I always said, in New York City. He's there. Didn't take him by surprise. Was it wicked? You bet. Are men responsible for this? You bet. Is God somehow off his throne for that morning of 9/11? No way. And we need to know that. So now let's think about a theology lesson for God's sovereignty. Here's where it gets thick. Put on your thinking cap, gear up, you're in class now. This is theology, not 101, this is more like 301. You know, they got harder the more they went up, and so this is the case here. So big words, an old doctrinal statement, and we'll talk about what this means and how it relates to how we make decisions. Because you're already thinking, if that's the case, then why pray? If that's the case, then why do anything? If that's the case, why go to work? Because not going to work will be planned if I don't go to work. And so go figure, I'm just going to stay home and watch TV. Let me give you a big word. Concurrence. Concurrence or compatibilism are the two words, theological words, which mean this: human decisions and God's sovereignty work in a mysterious harmony. Concurrence. You can see how they would use this word, concurrence or compatibilism. They're compatible. They're not against each other. Somehow they work in a relationship that's mysterious. And this shouldn't be surprising to us as Christians. Is Jesus God or man? Yes. He's God and man. Oh, it's 50-50, right? No, somehow it's 100-100 in one person. He's God in man. And that concurrence, that compatibilism, we see in Scripture. We believe it in Scripture. We know it's a mysterious harmony, however this thing works. Is the Trinity three or one? Well, yes. Both, right? In different ways. Three in person, one in essence, we say in theology. But there's a mysterious harmony. We don't exactly know. You don't exactly draw a Trinity. And we could ask, who wrote the Scriptures? God or man? Again, the answer is yes. God somehow wrote the Scriptures perfectly, every word inspired of Him. And yet somehow men didn't just fall into a trance and God guided their pens. Somehow they consciously wrote down what they saw, what they heard, what they believed, what they taught. And that is a mysterious harmony. So somehow human decisions and God's sovereignty work in a mysterious harmony. Let me tell you about the Westminster Confession of Faith written in the 1600s. This is the oldest doctrinal statement in the English language, and it is the most used. So, by and large, over the last 300 plus years, what is the most often used Christian doctrinal statement in the English language? The Westminster Confession of Faith. And what does it say on this point? Well, put on your thinking caps. It gets thick and it's old, but here's what it says. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin. It says three things here. He's not the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. Their will isn't violated, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away. Talk that second causes away. We'll talk about it in a second. It's So I told you it's a theology lesson today, Theology 301. Here's what it is, that God of His own will freely ordains whatever comes to pass, and that way He does it so He's not the author of sin, nor are our wills violated, and nor is the contingency of second causes taken away. Let me put it maybe in more modern English up here on the board. We put it this way, in eternity's past, God freely, wisely, and unchangeably decided whatever will come to pass. And yet, God's not the author of sin, nor does He violate the will of His creatures, nor does He remove the means in establishing the end. Again, tuck that last phrase away, we'll get back to it. We could put it in bullet points. Think of it this way. God ordains whatever happens. If that's small, big, good, or evil, God is ordaining it. He's planning it. He has a purpose. The second thing is that God ordains whatever happens without causing us to sin, so that even sin is part of His plan in a sense, but He doesn't make people sin. And yet somehow He's sovereign over that. Thirdly, God ordains whatever happens without making us act against our will, so that none of us feel like, ah, I have to do it. And we think about the men nailing Jesus to the cross, and there they were, and they didn't want to do it, did they? They couldn't help it. Their arms just swung, and they were saying, what am I doing? No! Is that the case? Absolutely not. They freely, of their own will, they were there choosing to nail Jesus to the cross. Their heart was hatred, their heart was anger, their heart was punishment, not love for the Lord, and so they didn't act against their wills or their wants, we could say. And the fourth bullet point is that God ordains whatever happens by involving the small things that lead to the big. Now, we've talked about small things, we've talked about ends and means, we've talked about first and second causes. Let me explain all that stuff. Theology 301 says this, a first cause is like this. Maybe that you marry Jennifer, we could say, whoever Jennifer is. So the first cause is that's the goal, that's the end of what God has for your life. But how does it get there? That's the second cause in theology. And that leads to, you know, you praying for a wife before you married her. How and where you met and the relationship and how that conversation struck up in the coffee shop and those googly eyes you were making before any of that and all that stuff, those were the means that led to the end of marrying Jennifer. Or we could look at it in the story of Job. The first cause is that Job be tested through suffering. God's in it, He's using it, He's directing it, it's His plan. No surprise. But how does that happen? Well, it happens through Satan, Sabaeans, Chaldeans, bad weather, and sickness. So you can see the means is happening, not just the end. It's not just a zap of suffering on Job's life. God uses human means, earthly means, as a way of accomplishing His end goal in our lives. Or one more example. The first cause, maybe we could say, is that it snow in Albuquerque. That would be a miracle. Especially in summer, but think of second cause. What would lead to that? Even though God is sovereign behind it, Job 38 says, if it snows because God has said snow be on the ground. Isn't that amazing? So that every time you look at snow, every time you back out, you know, you don't get it much here, but say for instance we just get a heaping next summer, next winter, and you're backing out and complaining, stinking snow, I thought I moved to Albuquerque so I wouldn't have any snow. Who's your complaint against? Just the principle of nature? Just bad weather in general? God. Because God said, snow, be on the ground in Albuquerque today. But what leads to that is humidity and temperature and atmospheric pressure and cold fronts and all these things that eventually lead us to snow. So you can see that God is in these things, and He's not just in the end, He's also in the means. Does that make sense? He's not just in you marrying so-and-so, He's in how you met so-and-so. He's not just in that you get saved, He's in how you got saved, and that people are praying. So why pray? Because God's in it. Tell me, you want to pray to a God who doesn't have control? What's the point? What's the point of praying to a God who isn't involved in the affairs of men? So you pray to Him and He says, I'd like to. I hear you. I know you're hurting. Can't do anything about it. That's not our God, is it? That's the God of the deist. It's not our God. So now we come to sovereignty and suffering in the death of Jesus. Sovereignty and suffering in the death of Jesus. And as I said, four things here. From Acts 2 and Acts 4, open your Bible to the book of Acts, and that was all introduction. Buckle your seatbelt. We'll move fast. Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 tell us of the sovereignty of God in the suffering of His Son. And keeping in mind Genesis 50:20, remember? Joseph said to the brothers, what you meant in my life for evil, God meant that same thing for good. The story of Jesus going to the cross is the greatest example we have in Scripture of men meaning it for evil, but God meaning it for good. There is no place in Scripture where God's sovereignty is not clearer. So that we were baffled to think of Jesus returning to the garden saying, what do I do now? They messed up. It's plan B, right? What's plan B? That's ridiculous. We don't even go there. You may not even have thought of that option up until your weirdo pastor brought it up. But you think about it. This is the clearest example of His sovereignty, and how did it happen? How did it get there? The worst evil of men. But what's in it? What's the end result? It's your greatest good if you're a Christian. And it's for God's greatest glory. So those are our four points as we move through this section now. The first, suffering because of God's predetermined plan. Jesus suffered because of God's predetermined plan. Listen to what Acts 2, 22 and 23 say. Boy, these verses are so clear. They say this, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And in case you think foreknowledge just means he looked into the future and knew it, predetermined plan says something a little bit stronger, doesn't it? And he was delivered over. That's God sovereignly working here in this situation. Jesus delivered over, and yet you don't not see responsibility here. Him, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So God's sovereignty is in the cross, even over the wickedness of man. It's a predetermined plan. So Acts 4, verses 27 and 28 say this, for truly in this city that were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you did anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, you anointed those we mentioned, Herod, Pilate, and Gentiles, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Does it get any clearer? Does Peter have to spell it out any more for us that God's in this? That it wasn't just foresight? That it wasn't just, praise the Lord, it worked. Judas took the bait. I knew he would. Maybe. Kind of. I thought he would. I hoped he would. Good thing he didn't. Good thing he went ahead and did it. Good thing he didn't repent earlier and turn to the Lord earlier. So God has predestined this. He's behind this. He's sovereign in this. But secondly, it's suffering through the worst evil of men. So here, don't be afraid to say God's sovereignty and somehow man's evil are occasionally related. They do have some sort of correspondence. It's not just that God says, I just step off the throne when you guys do those bad things. Well, he'd be off the throne all the time because I'm always doing bad things. You're always doing bad things. And together, we're really always doing bad things, right? We cover it pretty well together. So if God's not on the throne when evil's going on, what are we doing? What's going on? How are we living? How is Romans 8:28 going to happen in my life? And so through the worst evil of men, let's look at these again, these passages of Acts 2 and Acts 4, and let's look at them through the evil of men. Remember, it's Jesus whom God showed forth with miracles and wonders and signs. He was in their midst. Now notice, this is all describing how glorious he was and how innocent he was. It's all telling us, it's leading up to this thing of how wicked it was to nail this man to the cross. He was good, he was right, he healed, he did miracles, he went to the cross in place of his friends and his even his enemies. And it was this man. Notice that this man just stands out right in the middle of that screen, doesn't it? This man was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It was him. You nailed to a cross. Man, that's ugly, isn't it? You nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men. You put him to death. It doesn't get more evil than that, does it? Is there something more wicked in all of Earth's existence than the time so many men conspired together against Jesus to crucify and kill him? There isn't. There is no other thing in history that's more evil than the cross. There is no other piece of history that's as wicked as people crucifying their Creator, who was perfect, who did nothing but good, who helped, who offered the kingdom of the gospel. And it was this one. They said, "We don't want your kingdom. We don't want your forgiveness. We want you dead." And they nailed him to a cross. It doesn't get worse than that. And Acts 4 as well says it again. It's worth looking at that again. "In this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant. You anointed Herod and Pilate along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." And you think of the evil of Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel. And what happened that they saw? They saw the good. In John chapter 12, they're anointing him with branches. He goes away to pray a little bit and they come back and they say, "Give us Barabbas. We want Jesus dead." What happened? What changed? Evil hearts. And so the suffering of Jesus came at the hands of the worst evil of men. But thirdly, it changes. It doesn't stop there. It turns in the story, and it's suffering for our greatest good. For our greatest good. Ephesians 2, maybe more than any other. We won't look at it. But just write Ephesians 2 down. Maybe you want to go and read this. All the way to verse 13 of Ephesians 2. Read 1 to 13 today if you get the chance. And see what it means that Jesus died on your behalf. Talk about the greatest good. Talk about what it means. Talk about how much hope you didn't have, how much you didn't deserve this, how much he gave and gave and gave so that you would have. It is for your greatest good. And fourthly, praise the Lord, it's for his greatest glory. It's for his greatest glory. Romans 15, verses 7 to 9. Again, we won't look at those, but you can read this passage on your own this afternoon and see there that God is behind it, but he's behind it for his own glory. He's behind it so he gets the credit. And this is our God. We look to the cross amidst today's suffering. I don't know what it is in your life. I don't know how big it is, how small it is. I don't know what's going on. What's the thing that's going to get you through it? The cross. The cross. It's the symbol, not just of the fact that you get to go to heaven. And that's good enough, isn't it? So that whatever befalls me tomorrow, okay, it hurts. And it really hurts. And it probably hurts more than I know because I'm not a very experienced sufferer. But heaven helps. Knowing that this is short and life is but a vapor and heaven is eternity and it's perfect. Heaven helps. But the cross is more than a symbol of heaven and forgiveness. The cross is the symbol that amidst your trial, God can use the worst evil of men, sovereignly using it in his plan for your life, for your greatest good, and for his greatest glory. It's the perfect, the biggest, the greatest example of what you meant evil in my life, God meant for good. So a jerk boss, he means it for evil, and boy does he. And God isn't making him do it. Somehow he just is that evil on his own. And yet God's in it. It's not a surprise. It's not God saying, "I'll tell you what, I'll see if I can do a switcheroo here. And I got an idea. I think I can turn this into a good situation." Our God is not reactionary, is he? He's already in it, planning it before it happens. And so you might be surprised, but he's not. And so no matter what's happening, from a layoff at work, to a drunk driver, to cancer, whatever it is. The cross is the symbol that tells you, friend, that God is sovereignly in the affairs of men. And when things look absolutely the bleakest, it may just be that he's using this for the absolute best in your life, and you just can't see it yet. And with the cross, we can see it. And with tomorrow's trial, you may not see it for many years, and you may not see it till heaven, but we bank on the promise that it's true because God's word says it. And this changes everything. So the cross is everything. The cross is the thing that gets you out of the greatest suffering, and the cross is the symbol that gives you encouragement amidst tomorrow's suffering. You so need the cross, don't you? I so need the cross. Isn't it an encouragement to know that if the worst evil we ever experienced in our lives comes tomorrow morning, it didn't take God by surprise, and just like Job, and just like Joseph, and just like Jesus, he's using it, and he's in it, and he's planned it. And he didn't do it, but he is all those things we said, in it, using it, planning it, directing it. Nothing's taken him by surprise, and he is using it in your life. And he's shaping you into the image of Christ. All things work together for good. Now, folks, when you say Romans 8:28, I hope you have in mind everything we've said in the last 40 minutes. He works all things, even evil things, even small things, because that's what all is. All is all things for good. Doesn't mean happy endings. It means spiritual good. So even when the cancer doesn't go away and our loved one dies, it's still being worked for good. And it's for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, which means it's for saved people. This is a promise to Christians. So friend, the cross is step one for you if you don't know Jesus. It can be an encouragement to you once you're a Christian. But first, you must know him. You must see him. You must believe. You must trust him to remove that greatest opportunity for suffering in your life that you actually deserve, and it's one we call hell. It's because of sin, and there on the cross, Jesus bore our burden and paid the debt we deserve. And he receives, he grants, rather, forgiveness to all who call upon him. Would you do so today?